reading from Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then he said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your father has sent me, and they ask, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people, The Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness, we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Thanks be to God.
Brilliant. Thank you so much, Jane, for reading for us there. If you've got a Bible with you or an electronic device where you can access a Bible this morning, it'd be really helpful if you have that out and follow along as we look at this this great passage together. It's great to add my welcome to the welcome you've had from Tim. I'm Chris, and I'm the assistant minister here. And it's great to have lots of guests with us for the baptisms this morning. And I thought it was really striking that Vicky wanted to share with us a little bit about the meaning of Jonah and Isaac's names. Because names are so important, aren't they? We spend an awful lot of time thinking about names when we're having a child. We spend a lot of time kind of contemplating, what are we going to call this child? But why is that? What is in a name? Why do names matter? Why does it feel so special when someone remembers our name or speaks our name? When we hear our name, our ears prick up, don't they? And I think that's because our names represent us, don't they? They come to stand for much more than just the kind of letters that they're made up from or the sounds that make them up. So when I say Boris to you, I'm sure we all start thinking immediately of a man with floppy blonde hair who lives at 10 Downing Street and is currently our Prime Minister. This is the picture that automatically comes to mind when I think of Boris, stuck on a zip wire. I can't get that image out of my head. And we have an emotional reaction as well, don't we? Some of us will think, oh yeah, he's a bit of a clown. Some of us will think, oh great, he's our Prime Minister. I'm really pleased about that. Names come to represent people, to be much more than just a word. They become shorthand for who someone is, an embodiment of their character, their nature, and their history. And they evoke an emotional response in us, don't they? When we hear our name spoken, or when we hear the name of someone that is precious to us spoken, well, then we feel something within us when we hear that name. What's your name is normally the first question we ask someone when we meet them, isn't it? But when it comes to God, I wonder if there is a tendency to assume that when we simply have the word God, we know all that there is to know. You know, that when someone talks about God, G-O-D, well, then they're talking about the same thing as us when we say God. We're all on the same page. No more detail is required. But the problem, of course, is that many religions follow a God of some kind or other, or even multiple gods. But they are far from being the same. Even an atheist who has rejected the existence of God has an idea of the God that they are rejecting. Often an angry God, a God who's interested in sapping the fun out of life, a God who's self-absorbed and incredibly demanding. In which case, actually, the God the atheist doesn't believe in is also the God that the Christian doesn't believe in. Because the God of the Bible is so radically different from that. And so we can't settle simply with the word God. In fact, we need to know much more detail. And in this passage, if we were listening closely, we will have heard that God tells Moses his name. And in fact, he does so much more than that. He reveals his character, his nature, his love, his compassion. He is not a God who's far off and aloof and distant from our lives and from what's going on in the world. No, he is a God who stoops down to rescue. In Exodus 3, the true God, the great I Am, that's what he calls himself, reveals himself to be a deeply compassionate rescuer whose nature and character mean that we can utterly trust him to save us too. That's the first thing I want us to see from the passage this morning, is that God reveals himself as the compassionate rescuer. God makes himself known to Moses in the most spectacular way here. He appears in this great burning bush. He is unmissable. Moses is out tending some of his father-in-law's sheep. He's far out in the wilderness. He ends up wandering far from home towards Mount Horeb, which in other parts of the Bible is called Mount Sinai. For some of us, that will have our ears pricking up. It's a really significant place in God's interaction with his people. Moses himself has been away from Egypt for 40 years at this point. He's minding his own business, getting on with some really just very normal, ordinary work, tending the sheep. And then boom, suddenly out of nowhere, out of the corner of his eye, he catches sight of this bush that is burning. But it is not actually burning, is it? Verse 2 and 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Presumably, in such a hot, arid place, burning bushes were actually pretty common. It is the fact that the bush doesn't burn up that pricks his interest. So although this is often talked about as Moses and the burning bush, perhaps we should rename it Moses and the unburning bush, because that's the surprise, isn't it? Is that the bush isn't burning. That is the miraculous, strange thing that catches Moses' attention. Or perhaps we could simply call it Moses and the angel of the Lord. Now, we're doing a little series at the moment, tracking the course of this slightly mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, through the Old Testament. And what we find as we encounter him is that he seems to represent and embody all that God is. He is God making himself visible, coming down with all the compassion of God to rescue. Now, we might be wondering, why is it that he appears to chooses to appear in this slightly weird and very unique way? Why not appear as a person? Well, firstly, I think it's because it's unmissable. You just can't miss the point, this massive burning but not burning bush. Moses is going to see that. He's not going to mistake it for anything normal. Secondly, though, it highlights God's utter uniqueness. There is no mistaking him for a human being. This is unmissably a divine intervention. And that is exactly what was needed. Because God's people, the Israelites, at this point have been in Egypt for 400 years, and they've become slaves to the king of Egypt. They've been crying out to him, and they need God to act. Their situation looks hopeless. They are utterly devastated, being worn down by day after day after day of incredibly hard labor, being mistreated at the hands of the Egyptians. And so we would read at the end of chapter 2, in verses 23 and 24, all about how they cried out to the Lord. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, that is his promise, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This moment is God responding to the cries of his people. It's no accident that through the book of Exodus, fire becomes a comforting sign of God's presence with them. Time and time again, we see God appearing as fire. Later on in the book, he will, during the day, lead his people by as a pillar of cloud, and then by night as a pillar of fire. It becomes this testimony, this picture to his people that he is present with them, that he is caring for them, that he is manifesting his glory and power to save. And one of the first things we learn about the God who is revealing himself to Moses here is that he is perceptive. He's perceptive. He has heard the groanings of his people that we just read, hasn't he? He really does hear and see what is going on in our lives. Now, I wonder if that challenges you. Some people think of God as just far off and aloof and kind of shrugging his shoulders at what's going on in the world. But the true God revealed in the Bible is not ignorant of the challenges that we face. He's not blind to the problems of suffering. No, when we cry out to him, he hears and he sees and he knows what it is we're facing. Have a look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. So whatever it is that you are facing right now, whatever the challenges are for you, whether you're feeling trapped and enslaved to a particular temptation or a sinful lifestyle, whether you've got a boss who's making your working life pretty unbearable, whether you're just simply weary and exhausted after all that we've been through over these past 16 months, know that the Lord sees and hears and knows. But not only does he see and hear and know, he is proactive. That's the second thing we see in verses 8 to 10. The Lord says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. You see, having heard the groans of his people, God doesn't kind of go, oh, well, not to worry. He goes, I'm going to come down and get my hands dirty. I'm going to come down myself to deliver. When God sees the distress of his people, when he sees their slavery and their utter hopelessness, he doesn't stay distant and wait to see how things will pan out. He gets involved. And he does this time and time and time again throughout the Bible. You see, the story of Exodus is a shadow of what God is doing in history. It is a taster for what God does many years later, coming down from heaven to deliver by taking on flesh, becoming the Son of God, becoming a man, coming to rescue. When he says here, I have come down to deliver them, doesn't it make you think of that famous Christmas carol we sing every year once in Royal David City? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, the true God, who is a God filled with compassion, at the Christmas time came down, stooping to save, becoming a baby who would then go to die on a cross to rescue. The God of Moses is the God revealed in Jesus Christ, who comes down from heaven and gets involved. But when Jesus comes, it's not to rescue from physical slavery, like from the Egyptians here, but to rescue all who put their trust in him, from slavery to sin. That is slavery to rebelling against God, slavery to pursuing the things of this life that promise so much, but that so often ultimately let us down. And just as God had a plan to rescue his people here in Exodus, he was proactive in putting a plan into action. Just as he took the initiative with Moses, well, so he has a plan to rescue you and me. A plan that Ephesians describes as a plan for the fullness of time. A plan that he has taken the initiative to deliver on. A plan that is all of his goodness and kindness to us, revealed in Jesus. And that is remarkable when we consider God's utter purity and holiness. Yeah, we live in a world that is so messed up, don't we? And mucked up. And if we're honest, if we look at our own lives, we know there are whole parts of our lives which we're ashamed of. That make us, that we reflect and we kind of think, well, that isn't right in me. But God is so utterly pure and other and holy. That's why when Moses sees this great sight and he goes, I'm going to go and see what this kind of unburning bush is all about. He hears the voice, doesn't he? Calling him. But then verse 5, it says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And Moses, at the end of verse 6, was afraid to look at God. Moses was barely able to approach the Lord in the burning bush because God is so utterly pure, so utterly holy, so utterly perfect, so utterly unlike us that he has to take all these kind of special precautions as he comes near. In fact, often in the Old Testament, the fear is that if you come face to face with God, that you will die there and then. Because God's holiness cannot bear the presence of those who are sinful. But God, in his kindness, doesn't want his holiness to be a barrier to relationship with us. That's what we see here, isn't it? He's made a way that he can appear before Moses in a way that Moses can come close to him and hear his voice. He makes a way for Moses to see and interact with him, and ultimately he makes a way for us as well to be made holy, to be made right with him, so that we too can have the wonderful privilege of approaching him, of approaching his throne of grace with confidence rather than with fear. That's what Jesus achieves for us through his death and his resurrection. Now this right here is grace. The fact that God makes it possible for Moses to come before him so that he can then go on to be deliver his people. This is God's rich kindness in action. We should be blown away, shouldn't we, by the fact that the God of the universe, the God of supreme goodness and power and holiness and perfection, is interested in a messed up and sinful broken world. More than that, that he's interested in messed up, broken, sinful people like you and like me. But he is. And that's what we see here in Exodus 3. Another thing we see about the Lord here is that he is patient. Moses is taken aback by all that's going on. God has just said to him in verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And he's thinking, "What? Me? You're sending me? Who am I?" That's what he says, isn't it? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And you know what? It's hardly a surprising reaction, given Moses' own history. He's a pretty unlikely candidate, really, for the job of rescuing God's people. If you've tracked his story, then you'll know that he was born to an Israelite family, but then he was hidden in order to keep him safe. He was then raised in the household of the king of Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter. Then because he knew his true heritage, he got involved in a fight to try and protect another Israelite man. He killed an Egyptian man. He hid the body, tried to cover it up, and then ended up on the run from Pharaoh. Not the best of candidates, really, to be delivering God's people, right? He doesn't really seem like the man for the job, and he knows it. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I wonder, do you ever find yourself wondering the same? Who am I that God would choose me? I feel so small, so inadequate. Surely there must be someone better for the job. You know, who am I to be leading a gospel team or a small group? Who am I to be teaching children about Jesus? I know we've got some other ministers from other churches in Sheffield here just on their day off, a rare day off. Maybe you feel like I do sometimes. Who am I to be involved in leading God's people? Who am I to be speaking about Jesus with my friends? Surely I'm not the right woman or the right man for the job. Surely God has got it wrong. But how does God respond? Verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you." But I will be with you. What Moses needed to grasp, and what we need to grasp too, is that it's not about us. Moses isn't going on his own. God is the one who rescues. We've already heard him say, haven't we? "I have come down to deliver." That's what God said. "I have come down to deliver." So God is the one who rescues. God is the one who speaks. God is the one who transforms people's lives. And the wonderful privilege that we have if we know Jesus as our Savior today is that he goes with us. So whatever it is that he sent us to do, whether that is to lead a small group or to lead a church, or simply to share the good news of Jesus with our friends where we are, God is the one who goes with us, and we are partners with him. That's why at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is commissioning his disciples and sending them out to be witnesses, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as we were doing with Jonah and with Isaac earlier, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He says to the disciples, I'm with you. I'm going with you. You're not alone. I'm the one who's going to save, but I'm going to use you to be involved in that work. So it is not our capacity or our competency. It's about the Lord working through us to achieve his purposes, as he does through Moses, the most unlikely of candidates, but the one that God chose to go. Now, Moses is still a little bit unsure, but wonderfully, God continues to reveal more of himself here. And the second main point for us this morning is that God reveals himself as the one who can be trusted to rescue. Not only is he a compassionate rescuer, he can be utterly trusted to deliver the rescue that he's promised. Moses is still unsure, isn't he? Verse 13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Yeah, there's hesitancy there, isn't it? Well, if I come to the people of Israel, he's not really sure that he's going yet, is he? But the question Moses is asking isn't so much, okay, God, so what are we supposed to call you? But who are you? What is your character? How can we trust you to really do the things that you have promised to do? Do you remember, as we were thinking about right at the start, a name represents somebody, doesn't it? It is shorthand for who they are, an embodiment of their whole character and nature and history. Now, God's first response to Moses' question, what are we to call ye? It might feel like a little bit confusing, a bit of a non-answer. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. It might kind of feel like God saying, well, that's for me to know and you to find out. It's a bit mysterious, isn't it? But I think what God is really saying of himself here is that he is self-defining. I will be who I will be. I'm the one who decides. You know, I am what I am, and no one will constrain me. No one will tell me what I am to be. He is the source of all things. Nothing and no one made him. Nothing and no one controls him. He defines himself. I am who I am. He's the uncreated creator, the ultimate being that everything else comes from. Everything exists because he willed it to. That's why when we pray, his will be done, well, we can have confidence that it will be. It shows us actually God's utter power. He is a powerful God. And this is good news, isn't it, when we need rescue. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. But I know, this is God speaking, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God has all the power to take on even the mightiest of enemies and opponents. He says, look, this king of Egypt, he thinks he's something great. He's not going to let you go easily. But I will stretch out my hand. Because I am who I am. Because I'm the one who made all things. Because everything has its source in me. I can save you. Now, this means, I think, we need to approach God with humility, doesn't it? God won't be constrained by us. He won't conform to how we want him to be. As soon as we start to make God in our kind of in the way we'd like him to be, well, actually, we've rejected the true God who's revealed himself. We're making a God of our own, a false God. So we must encounter God on his own terms. And if you're here this morning, you want to explore more about that, then the Bible is the place to do that. The Gospels, Jesus, finding out more about him, you will find out more about the true God who's made himself known. This means I like to think of God as is out of the window. He says who he is. We need him to reveal himself to us, and wonderfully, he has. The second aspect of why we can trust God to rescue is because he is a promise keeper. Now, this second phase of answering Moses' question about his name is God's way of saying, although I'm self-defining, although I am who I am choosing to be with you. He says, verse 14, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. See, this is God saying, yes, I am who I am. I decide what I'm like. I'm not constrained by anyone, but you know what? I am tying myself to this people. I am choosing to come to you to rescue, to have compassion. Just as he was with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, just as he was their God and kept his promises to them, so he will be with Moses and keep his promises to them. So he will be with us and keep his promises. Because God goes on, doesn't he, to say, verse 14, the Lord, that is Yahweh. It's a kind of play on words with the word I am in the Hebrew. It becomes the kind of shorthand for God's name for his people. It's what he becomes known as throughout the scriptures, that word Lord in capital letters in verse 14. The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. God says, look at my track record, guys. You know the history. You know how I was with Abraham. You know how I was with Jacob. You know how I was with Isaac. That's the God that I am today. I'm unchanging, and that is who I am with ye. Just as I promised Abraham that we'd have more descendants than the stars in the sky, here you are, generations on, as a large and substantial people group. I mean, that's actually what's caused the issue here, because the Egyptians are fearful of how big the nation of Israel is. It's because God has kept his promise. So God is powerful, he is a promise keeper. And finally, I want us to see that the Lord is personal. He reveals his kind of personal name, the name that the people of Israel get to call him, and that is the Lord, Yahweh, which is there in verse 15. A personal name to allow his people to address him as their God. As I already said, it becomes this representation throughout the Old Testament of his utterly faithful character. His name forever throughout all generations. Now, it might be tempting to think, well, what has this got to do with us? The fact is that the powerful promise-keeping God, who wants to be known personally, has revealed himself even more fully than he did in the burning bush, in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great I am who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. In John's gospel, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, Jesus is talking to a bunch of Pharisees, that is, religious leaders of the time. And he said to them these words that are on the screen. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's claiming this great name of God for himself. Now, their response is to pick up stones to throw at him. Because basically, they think he is blaspheming. They think that he's claiming something that he shouldn't be claiming. But as the Gospels go on, it becomes utterly clear that Jesus truly is the great I am who has revealed himself to Moses and now is revealed in Jesus Christ. And just as Yahweh is utterly reliable, just as the Lord who revealed himself to Moses was utterly reliable, so is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says this of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. How wonderful that this is our God. A God who isn't just far off, but who's interested. A God who has come down to rescue. A God who has made a way for us to know him. And just as Pharaoh couldn't stop the plan of the Lord to rescue Israel, nothing and no one can stop the unstoppable Lord Jesus, the one who has even defeated death to make a way for us to have life forever. Jesus, by his powerful spirit, empowers you and me today, if we are his people, as his ambassadors, just as God was with Moses, he is with us today too. Now, I don't know about you, I find it sometimes it's easy to lose heart and to lack confidence when it seems like, as Christians, we're increasingly in the minority. When it seems like those in power in our nation are moving further and further away from Christian thinking and understanding. But this chapter and all that it reveals of the Lord, doesn't it give us an utter confidence that we can go out with the glorious task of making Jesus known, of calling those who are lost to come to Christ and find new life in him, not because of who we are, but when we remember that God is the one who rescues. God is the one who sees the trouble and the problem in our world and who comes down. So if you know Jesus this morning, remember you are both the recipient of his utter kindness, his grace, and a partner with him in the wonderful mission to go out. What a privilege we have. Now, like Moses, we are pretty weak, pretty feeble. And so we need to learn as Moses did. The Lord is not limited by our capacity. He's not constrained by our competence. He is not bound by our abilities. He has come down. And in Christ and by the Spirit, he will have mercy on those who are lost. And he will use us as we dare to hold out the words of eternal life to those who are lost. Well, let me pray that we would have that confidence in our mighty God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are a God who has made yourself known, that you are knowable. And more than that, that you have come down to rescue. You've come down to save. Father, thank you that you have saved us through your Son Jesus. Saved us from sin, saved us from death, saved us for new life with you. Father, please, as we go out from here this morning, would we have an increased confidence that this is still the God that you are today, the God who loves to save, and the God who uses weak and feeble people like us to be partners with you in this incredible mission. For your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen.